All right, am I on, Bob? You can hear me and everything? Okay, good. Now, I'm not sure if this is set up or not. It's not. What do I need to do to make this happen? Oh, do we have to put my memory stick in? Okay. Okay. And it's under Charlotte. Well, while Bob's setting that up, you should have a handout. What is an evangelist? And what is his task, or what does he do? This is kind of an application of what I was talking about last night. What I'm asking you to do when I'm talking here about the issue of an evangelist is to open your minds up to the fact that it's possible, it's just possible, that maybe we've misunderstood some key terms like evangelist, evangelism, and gospel. Now, most likely we're going to say, wait a minute, I know what those terms mean. Well, I thought so too, until I started studying them. And what I would encourage all of you to do, and I'm going to give you a head start on it today. Hey, thanks so much. You are fast. what I'm going to urge you to do is take a concordance out and look up the words gospel, evangelism, and evangelist, and study every use of those words in the New Testament. And when you do, you will have personally searched the Scriptures to see what these words mean, right? That, to me, is the height of a Berean, someone who searches the Scriptures, studies the Scriptures. Well, we have our own special vocabulary in Christianity. For example, we talk about sanctification and we tend to know what we mean. And yet, actually, most people don't realize there's three tenses of sanctification in the New Testament. There's past tense sanctification, which is we've been set apart in the family of God. There's present tense sanctification, that God is moving us toward greater and greater holiness and Christlikeness. There's future tense sanctification, which is glorification, when we will be like Him. We talk about lots of other words, being saved. We say, are you saved? That sort of thing. And yet, when you study the New Testament, you find that about two-thirds of the time, the word saved refers to some sort of deliverance in this life. The disciples are in the boat with the Lord Jesus. He's asleep. The boat's filling with water. They wake Him up and say, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Well, they don't mean we're going to hell. They mean we're dying here. And when they say save us, they're not talking about heaven and hell. They're talking about being saved from drowning. And we do this with lots of words. And one of those words is actually a word group, which in English, it doesn't sound like these are the same group. The term evangelist, evangelism, and gospel are all from the same Greek root. The root is euangelion or evangelion. We get like evangelism from that. Euangelizo or evangelizo, we get evangelize from that. It's all from the same root. An evangelist, evangelistes, which is an evangelist, it's all from the same root. And so it's unfortunate in English that gospel looks like a completely different word from evangelist or evangelism, because they're all the same root. They're all basically the same word. Like gospel could be evangel. We've used that way in the past. And if you use the term gospel as evangel, then you see in English that really is the root of the word. And so the real question is, what do these words mean? What do the words evangelist, evangelism, and gospel mean? And again, I know we all have our inclination. This is what, you know, Dr. Schmotzkopf says it means, or this is what, you know, so-and-so says it means. But I'm really talking about how are these words used in the New Testament. And if these words in the New Testament are used differently than what we mean by the words, then we have to ask the question, well, whose definition is more important, God's or mine? Right? In other words, if God defines these words in the New Testament, then shouldn't we mean by those words what the New Testament means by the word? The answer is obviously yes. So what does the New Testament use by these words? The word evangelistes, only occurs three times in the New Testament. In Acts 21:8, we're told about Philip the evangelist. Remember, he had four daughters who were prophetesses. This is the same Philip of Acts chapter 8 that took the gospel, the evangel, the good news, first to the people in Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. And you remember, first he goes north of Jerusalem up into the region of Samaria, then he goes southwest of Jerusalem. Also, Ephesians 4:11, one of the gifted people that God has given the church is evangelists. And 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. That's it. That's all the uses of the term evangelist we get in the New Testament. I've therefore broadened the discussion to include the very closely related words euangelion or evangelion, gospel, which occurs 77 times, and euangelizo or evangelizo, to evangelize, which occurs 54 times. Obviously, those should help us understand what an evangelist is. Now, we're also going to look at what an evangelist is. In fact, I think Philip gives us a good clue, because we're told he's an evangelist in Acts 21:8, and we're told what he said in Acts chapter 8. So in a little while, we'll look at what he said in Acts chapter 8. But let me just suggest that in terms of what we say about these words, for example, the word evangelist, we might say, well, so-and-so is an evangelist, and just this month at work, he led two people to faith in Christ. So-and-so is an evangelist, and he went on a ministry to the Philippines and led 300 people to faith in Christ. And we give, in our own minds, the idea that what an evangelist does is an evangelist leads people to the new birth. An evangelist leads, right? Evangelist leads someone to faith in Christ. Unfortunately, as many of you know, this tends to create a problem. Because what happens with evangelists that go out and lead people to faith in Christ and then nobody follows them up? Right? And so a lot of people say, well, you got to have somebody coming along after the evangelist to disciple them and follow them up. Well, what if, just hypothetically, what if the role of an evangelist is more than leading people to faith in Christ? What if an evangelist is not only does it lead someone to faith in Christ, but they're to get them started in following Christ? They're to get them baptized, and they're to get them to follow Christ in discipleship, to decide to follow Christ. What if that's the role of an evangelist, and we don't teach that? Well, then it would seem to me what we're doing is we're giving part of the work of an evangelist. Lead people to faith in Christ. So the evangelist does that, and then he moves on to lead more people to faith in Christ. But meanwhile, these people haven't gotten started on any good footing. And the evangelists think, well, I did my job, right? Because if that's all my job is to lead them to faith in Christ and to get them born again, and then it's somebody else's job to get them baptized, and it's somebody else's job to get them to follow Christ, etc., then I don't look at that as part of my job. Well, what if that is part of the job? Then maybe we'd have to reconsider what the word means. Now, the term gospel, now I'm going to the broader term at first, the term gospel, euangelion or evangelion, is a term that means good news. For example, look at me with me at 1 Thess 3:6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this is that word, and you don't see the term gospel in some of your translations. I have the New King James, and mine says good news. See what yours says in 1 Thess 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news. Any other translations? What are your other? Does everything? Are all your translations say good news? But it's actually, he's brought us gospels. He's brought us, euangelion. He's brought us good news of your faith and love. In other words, Timothy evangelized Paul and his other co-workers. right? He brought them good news. Well, this wasn't good news about how they were born again. They were already born again. He didn't bring that message. What he brought was a message of good news about the Thessalonians and the fact that they were believers still continuing to walk in the faith and walking in love. And that is good news. Now, that's a rather broad use of the term, and there are a number of examples like that. And let me suggest that the vast majority of uses of the term gospel or the verb form to preach good news or to preach the gospel, the vast majority have something to do with Jesus. The vast majority have everything to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. They center on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, having said that, these are not technical words that always refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus or what must I do to be born again or justification or sanctification. It's good news typically in the New Testament about Jesus, both about justification and about sanctification. And you have to look at the context to see, is this talking about how a person is born again? Is it talking about how a person grows in the faith? What is it saying? Let's look at another passage, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. A friend of mine spoke on this, and it led me to thinking along these lines. Here's an example of being a Berean. This friend of mine spoke on Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, and he pointed out here that the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14, 6 and 7 doesn't even mention Jesus. It doesn't even mention Jesus directly. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Well, when I heard my friend giving this message, it got me to thinking, what does Revelation 14:6 mean? I wasn't convinced that what he was suggesting, well, he actually wasn't really giving a clear suggestion as to what it meant. He was just saying, look, here's an example of the term gospel that doesn't even have Jesus in it or faith in Jesus in it or everlasting life in it. It doesn't have any of that in it. And so I thought, well, what does it mean? And notice, by the way, in verse 7, do you see what the application seems to be? Not believing in Jesus, but fearing God and giving glory to Him. So what's up with this everlasting gospel, this everlasting good news? Well, if we translate it good news, it makes it a little bit easier for us because we tend to think when we hear gospel, what must I do to be saved, right? What must I do to have eternal life? What I'm suggesting is don't think that way anymore. When you see the term gospel, think good news and ask, what good news are we talking about here? Here, the good news is that the hour of judgment has come. How in the world can that be good news? Because from Genesis chapter 3, when sin, well, Genesis 3, when they eat of the fruit and you have sin and then you have the fall, from then until we get to the new heavens and the new earth when there's no more sin anymore, we have an anomaly. And that is we have unrighteousness in God's created order. It is going to be good news when God puts away wickedness, will it not? When God vindicates the righteous and judges the wicked, that is good news. And you see, ultimately, now this, of course, is looking at the tribulation period when God is stamping out the rebellion of all of the Gentile nations who have surrounded Jerusalem, and Armageddon is coming, and that's going to be good news. And prior to that, of course, there are a number of judgments in the tribulation. And if the people of earth had feared God and worshipped Him, then the judgments would have lessened. And they could have escaped the judgments. But we see that in Revelation 9. We see it again in Revelation 16 with calls to worldwide repentance. And if there had been that, then there would have been a lessening of the tribulation judgments. But the point is, it is good news that righteousness is going to reign forever in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wickedness will have no place in His kingdom. Now, of course, during the thousand-year millennium, there will be unbelievers present, there will be sinners, so there will be some sin. It will be very limited during the millennium, and after the millennium, no more sin whatsoever. So this is good news. But this is not the good news of how do I have eternal life. This is the good news that judgment has come, and that there is an end to the wickedness that were around, right? Remember in 2 Peter, we're told that Lot was a righteous man. And how do we know he was righteous? Because his soul was tormented night and day by the wickedness around him. This doesn't mean he was a righteous man in his position. This means he was a righteous man in his experience. And the way we know he was a righteous man as an experience is because he was very grieved by wickedness around him. And we need to be careful that we don't become desensitized to sin in our society with all the stuff that we have going on, because the godly person is one who is not desensitized to sin. It grieves us. And we do rejoice and look forward to the good news when wickedness is going to be put down and when righteousness is going to reign. Okay, what if the word gospel doesn't ever mean the saving message? I gave this a similar talk to this several months ago in the summer at a regional conference we had, and at the time I suggested that in my study of the terms gospel and evangelism and evangelist and that I found very few, if any, references to specifically what must I do to be born again, what must I do to be saved. And I started, at the time, I suggested, I thought there were some, probably, and I went through them. Well, we're going to talk today. I've changed my opinion. I've come to the conclusion I don't think there are any that only refer to what must I do to be born again. Now, there are lots of passages where it includes that and it includes more, like how to following Christ and that sort of thing. But just that, no, I don't think so. And we'll see that in a minute. Here's some evidence. Now, this is calling you to be a Berean and think about it. The word gospel isn't found even once in the Gospel of John. Well, why is that at all significant? Well, the purpose statement of John's gospel is John 20:31. Why don't we look there? John 20:31 is where he tells us why he has written his book, particularly the signs in the book, but the whole book is geared around the signs. There are 8 signs given in the book, with the 8th sign being the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you notice in John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs. Do you notice the word other signs? Other than what? Other than the sign he just gave, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's just concluded with Thomas saying, "You are my Lord, I'm you, my God, my Lord and my God," in verse 28. And then in verse 30, he says many other signs besides the death and resurrection of Jesus, besides the other 7 signs which are recorded in the book. Many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you meaning he's writing to unbelievers, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you, the unbeliever, might have life, or may have life in his name. Not lice, but life in his name, yes. And so the purpose here is he's writing the book so that people would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, they would have life in his name. Now, the reason why it's telling the term gospel doesn't occur there is if this book is written to tell the unbeliever what he must believe to be born again to have everlasting life, and it never mentions the term gospel, then that would suggest that the term gospel is not equivalent to the saving message. For example, over and over again, we hear Jesus saying things like he said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," right? Or what Jesus said in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Or John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 11:26, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. But not once do we have anywhere in the book where Jesus says, he who believes the gospel has everlasting life. Why not? Because there's no promise in Scripture that if we believe the good news that we have everlasting life. The promise is the one who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Depending on what the good news is in the New Testament, a person might believe that and might not believe in Jesus in the biblical sense, not believe in him for everlasting life. And so the real question is, are we believing in Jesus? And as a result of that, we have everlasting life. And I would say this is not an argument from silence. It's an argument about silence. For example, the same thing is true of the word repentance. The word repentance doesn't occur anywhere in John's gospel. Well, that's quite telling. John was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. He was trained in the ministry of repentance and the baptism of repentance. And yet nowhere in this particular book does he mention repentance. Now, he does use the term 12 times in the book of the Revelation, but not once here. Why? Well, because he's not talking about how a person escapes physical death or how a person who's out of fellowship with God gets back in fellowship with God. He's instead talking about how a person gets eternal life, and that's not repentance, that's believing in Jesus. The same thing is true with the word gospel. If the term gospel was an equivalent to word to the saving message, John would tell us. The fact that John doesn't tell us that is significant. But I've got more proof, so if you're not convinced yet, I'm still coming. Okay, gospel means good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study the term gospel, or to preach the gospel, evangelizo, what you find is that it almost always refers to Jesus. And we won't have time to look all these up, but for example, in Luke 1:19, we're told that glad tidings were brought to the father of John the Baptist before he even knew that he was going to have a son. Zacharias is told, I'm bringing you glad tidings. And he doesn't believe it, right? And so as a result, God strikes him mute until the birth of John the Baptist. And then remember, he writes down his name is John. Really kind of comical one there. But again, that relates to Jesus. Because this is good news about the birth of the forerunner of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, here we're given reference to the shepherds are told about the birth of Messiah. And this is called good news. Well, of course it's good news. Birth of Messiah is good news, right? Now, if I believe Messiah was born, does that mean I have eternal life? No. But it is good news that Messiah is born, yes? And if I know Messiah is born in Bethlehem, well, that's good news too. Again, that's not the message. If I believe it, I'm born again. Now, here's another one. The term gospel of the kingdom occurs three times in the New Testament. Twice in Matthew 4:23, Matthew 24:14, and once in Mark 1:14. And a lot of people have a special doctrine called the gospel of the kingdom, and they say that in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, people were born again by works, and they were born again by turning from their sins and by keeping the law of Moses. And then after Pentecost, we got the gospel of Paul, and this was the gospel of justification by faith alone apart from works. I see not too many people are buying this. No. Okay, I'm glad because it doesn't make any sense that somehow the Lord Jesus was preaching a message contrary to what his apostles preached, does it? Doesn't Paul say in Galatians 1 he received his gospel directly from Jesus and the good news that he preaches came from Jesus, not something he made up? And also, doesn't Paul cite Abraham as an example of the idea of justification by faith alone? In other words, the message has always been that we're born again by faith in Messiah for everlasting life. It's never been by works. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Hello, it's the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's good news, isn't it? Hasn't Israel been longing for Messiah to come? Hello, Messiah's here. Good news. And what do we do in order to receive the kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. Why isn't it just believe the gospel? Well, because it took national repentance and national faith in Israel before Messiah would set up his kingdom. In other words, an individual Jew, in order to be born again, had to simply believe in Jesus for eternal life. But in order for the kingdom to come, the nation had to believe and the nation had to be repentant. That's why both John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministry with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17. They both began with that message. And it's tied around with the gospel of the kingdom. The good news, the kingdom is drawing near. But the gospel of the kingdom is not technical message of how a person is born again. It's the good news that the kingdom is here. Now, Israel, do you want it? And if you do, it takes faith in Messiah and it takes repentance so that you have a nation that's in fellowship with her Messiah. Okay, let's look at a few others. Let's see. I've already mentioned these first three. Here's another one. Ephesians 6:19. Why don't we just look there briefly? I would say that on this one, starting in verse 17, Paul says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." The question I would have is, what is the mystery of the gospel Paul is talking about? Is he saying that how a person is born again has never been taught before this point? So this wasn't taught in the Old Testament times? No, he's certainly not saying that. He's not saying nobody was born again prior to Pentecost or prior to the ministry of Jesus. What he's talking about is the mystery of the good news of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Isn't that the mystery in Ephesians? Well, we miss that if we see the word gospel means what must I do to be born again, right? So hopefully, if you don't buy my whole premise, you'll at least realize that every time you see the word gospel or preaching the gospel or evangelist or evangelism, you'll at least ask, what good news are we talking about here? Rather than just assuming this is the way we use it in our Christianized vocabulary. Philippians 1:5 thanks the Philippians for their fellowship in his gospel. And I would suggest that what that's talking about is their financial participation in his ministry. Gospel is shorthand here for his good news ministry. And his good news ministry was not just leading people to faith in Christ, but it was also planting churches, establishing elders, and it was building people up in the faith. That's their fellowship in his gospel, fellowship in his gospel ministry. Because you see, that's what gospel is. It's telling people about Jesus, whether it's unbelievers or believers. It's good news about Jesus. And we already talked about the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14:6, which is the good news that wickedness is going to be wiped out and righteousness is going to reign. Don't be afraid to change your view of what the gospel is. I'm not sure who these guys are, but I think they live out behind your house because I saw them last night. But these guys, I like their eyes because they got the deer in the headlights look. I'm not talking, of course, by the way, here about how a person is born again, right? I'm talking here about the word gospel. Evangelizo, evangelion, you know, evangelistes, the words evangelist, evangelism, and good news or preaching the good news. Dr. John Walvoord says this on Revelation 14:6, because the word gospel, some have felt that it was a message of salvation or the good news of the coming kingdom. The context, however, is one of judgment and condemnation, so the eternal message seems to be a message of God's righteousness and judgment rather than a message of salvation. Do you notice how he let the context tell him what the word gospel meant? And do you notice how he's saying other commentators let their pre-understanding of what the word means make them come to an odd view of what the passage means? I like this. This is a Berean. His comment here is a Berean-type comment. I hope this makes sense. Are there any uses of the term gospel that refer specifically to what must I do to be saved? I would say no. I would say not even the gift of evangelism or not even an evangelist or the work of an evangelist refers only to sharing the saving message. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this, but I can give you a few examples. Here, the beginning is near. Yeah, the gospel is more than just how to be born again. For example, I think I've got a discussion. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul talking about those who are perverting the gospel of Christ and preaching another gospel. He says, let them be accursed, right? And then he says in verse 11, I've received my gospel directly from Jesus. Well, what is the gospel that Paul's talking about? I heard an evangelist speaking on this, and he went to Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and he asked that exact question. And guess where he went to find Paul's gospel? You would think he would go to somewhere in the book of Galatians, wouldn't you? Because Bible study methods is, if an author uses a word in a book, he's almost certainly going to tell you in that book what he means. We wouldn't have to go to another book by that author or some other author to find out what he means. But actually, on that particular occasion, the author went to a passage in 1 Corinthians to tell us what Paul meant in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Well, that doesn't make much sense. 1 Corinthians wasn't written when Paul wrote Galatians. Galatians was Paul's first letter. And whatever Paul meant by this term is explained in Galatians. Well, it's explained in Galatians 2, very simply. Look over there briefly. Note, for example, verse 5. To whom we did not yield in submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the good news, right? And then also verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that they, that is Barnabas and Peter, were not straightforward about the truth of the good news, I said to Peter before them all, and I would suggest that verses 14 all the way to verse 21 is Paul's answer. And what he's explaining in the second half of verse 14 all the way to verse 21 is what his good news is. And he says, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as of the Jews, that is, he was eating with the Gentiles, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? That is, when Jewish brethren come, he separates from them and will only eat with the Jews. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Notice verse 16. Three times he says we're not justified by works of the law. Three times he says it's by faith in Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. When I gave this talk several months ago, I suggested here's what Paul means by gospel in Galatians. And this is the saving message. Now, he's not using the term everlasting life, but he's using basically a synonym, justification, that whoever believes in Jesus is justified. And it's not by works of the law, right? But what I realized since then is, notice it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in verse 16. But he goes on, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, that is when Paul was persecuting the church, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Is verse 19 part of Paul's gospel? Well, if it is, then this is more than justification. Is verse 20 part of Paul's gospel? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, a few months ago, I would have said, no, that's not what Paul means by gospel. That's just kind of an application of it. I'm now saying, wait a minute, there's nothing to indicate that verses 14 through 21 stops at verse 16 and all of a sudden 17 through 21 is some sort of add-on. This is all part of Paul's gospel. It is good news that I've been crucified with Christ. It's good news that I now have the power to live by faith and to live for the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And then verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, and righteousness, by the way, is the noun form of the verb to justify, dikaiosune, dikaio. So he's basically saying if justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Is that part of Paul's gospel? Sure. It's all part of Paul's gospel, because his gospel wasn't just how you're born again, it's also how we live the life. What about the gift of evangelism? Just very briefly, let me suggest, look at Acts chapter 8. Let me just point out a few things. Philip goes to Samaria, and he's sent there by God to evangelize the people in Samaria. So what message does he preach? Well, first of all, he does some miracles, signs, and wonders. And then, notice verse... We have this guy named Simon Magus in verses 9, 10, and 11, who's called the great power of God. And then it says, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now Philip, Acts 21:8, is called an evangelist. Here he's evangelizing people. And what's his message? The kingdom of God, the name of Jesus. Now, we're not told exactly what he said about the kingdom of God and what he said about the name of Jesus, right? But clearly, most people, when they're sharing the gospel, don't even talk about the kingdom of God, do they? I mean, I've heard lots of people, and they tell people about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he took away the sin barrier, he rose from the dead, and that if you believe in him, you have everlasting life that can never be lost, and they don't say anything about the kingdom. Philip did. Philip was an evangelist, and he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Now, certainly he told them if they believe in Jesus, they have everlasting life. And Luke is writing to a believer, Theophilus, so he's not going into all the details. But notice the end of verse 12. Both men and women were baptized. Say what? The evangelist must have told them something about baptism. How could they just be baptized? He told them about the kingdom in the name of Jesus, and he clearly must have told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, so they were baptized. This suggests to me the work of evangelist is more than leading them to faith in Christ, it's to get them baptized too. And by the way, notice the end of chapter 8 when he goes now south, and he goes not only south to Jerusalem, but he keeps on going to the road to Gaza, and he meets with the Ethiopian eunuch in verses 26 through 40. And so in verse 35, he preached Jesus to him, and he began with Isaiah 53, which isn't it remarkable that the man's reading about the death of Messiah in Isaiah 53 as Philip comes up? Talk about a divine appointment. And he wants to know, is this man writing about himself? Is Isaiah writing about himself or someone else? So what does he preach? He preaches Jesus to him. And what did he preach? Certainly that if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. But he must have preached more than that, because notice, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Twice we're told what Philip the evangelist did, and both times people got baptized. Why? Because this man was not only calling people to believe in Jesus for eternal life, but once they did, he was calling them to be baptized as a first step of discipleship. Now, if you're an evangelist and you're talking to someone and they don't come to faith, then chances are you're not going to talk to them about baptism and you're not going to talk yet about following Christ. But once they do come to faith in Christ as an evangelist, you know my job's not done. My job has just started. Now I need to call them to follow Messiah. I need to call them to follow Jesus, and I need to urge them to be baptized. Notice, in both of these cases, he doesn't wait 3 months later. We're having a baptismal service January 6th. Would you like to be a part of it? We'll put you down. No. How about right now? And by the way, this Ethiopian eunuch, he was a high dude in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He was in charge of all her finances. And this guy had a nice Armani suit on. And it didn't stop him from being baptized. Well, we don't know if it was Armani, but whatever it was, he was cool. You know, he was well-dressed, and it didn't matter because he wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to not only be born again, but follow Christ. Evangelists do follow-up too. And by the way, the same thing is true in the ministry of Paul. When he led people to faith in Christ, he followed them up. He discipled them. He called them to continue to follow Christ. By the way, in Romans 1:15, notice this. Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Who's the you in Romans 1:15? It's the believers in the Church of Rome. And he wants to preach the gospel to the believers of the Church of Rome. Is he saying, I want to remind you how you were born again? Well, yeah. But he's saying more than that. He's wanting to preach the good news about Jesus, his kingdom, his coming again, the judgment seat of Christ, all those things. Romans 14, 10 to 12, dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. All of that is part of preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is good news about the Lord Jesus, his kingdom, his soon return, the judgment seat of Christ, everlasting life, etc. It's a perfect message for unbelievers and for believers. I don't really have time at this point because I've kind of run out of time. But basically on 1 Corinthians 15, 3-11, let me suggest that what Paul's doing there is not trying to give the Corinthians a tract and say, if you read these words to people, they'll be born again. What he's doing is he's reminding the believers at Corinth a message which some of them had lost, which is the bodily resurrection from the dead, which is central to the Christian message. And what he's reminding them of, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter, is that if there is no resurrection, then we of all men are most to be pitied, 1 Corinthians 15, 19. And so he begins with verses 1 to 11 to say, hey, wait a minute, you know the good news I preach to you centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, if there is no resurrection, then our whole faith crumbles. And I would suggest that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11 is a sanctification passage. And it's dealing with the fact that the good news which Paul preached to the believers at Corinth was the message of Christ crucified. Remember, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. Well, how would that help them? Well, they had divisions among themselves. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? No, Christ was crucified for you. Therefore, divisions make no sense for the believer. I would suggest, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, when it says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The word saved there is not a perfect tense, as in Ephesians 2, 8, by grace you have been saved, but it's a present tense. You are being saved, and the requirement is holding fast, if you hold fast. The salvation there is being spiritually healthy in light of the coming judgment seat of Christ. So is this the message of, for example, Galatians 2:16? A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. If so, where is it here? I found that almost everybody who uses this passage and says, this is how you're born again, they supplement it. They use verses from other passages because this doesn't say what they want it to say. It doesn't say anything about if you believe in Jesus, you're justified. And it doesn't say anything about it's not of works. In fact, it implies it is of works when it says, if you hold fast the works which I've preached to you. Of course, that's why they skip 1 and 2, because 1 and 2 don't fit. And oftentimes they skip verses 6 through 11 because they don't want this long discussion of all the post-resurrection appearances, because they don't want to tell people they have to believe that Jesus appeared to Paul. And if they don't believe that, they're not born again. But ultimately, if this passage is exactly what you have to be to to be born again, then you have to believe that Jesus appeared to 500 brethren at once who, at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, many of them were still alive. And you have to believe that Jesus appeared to Cephas, and you may think that's Jed Clampett, but Cephas was Peter, and etc. Okay. In conclusion, there's a lot of confusion about what the New Testament good news is and what an evangelist does. And I would suggest that the saving message is found in John's gospel, but the term gospel is not. And what evangelists do is they share good news about Jesus. Certainly, evangelists tell people what they must do to be born again. But they do more than that. Once the person comes to faith, they also call them to follow Christ, to be baptized, and to follow Christ. An evangelist was not merely a person who only knew John 3:16, or only knew proofs of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Old Testament prophecies and this sort of thing. The evangelist also was a person who was able to preach the kingdom of God, and was a person who was able to call people to follow Jesus in discipleship. For the sake of time, we're kind of out of time, so let's do this. I'll take just a couple of questions. Why don't you raise your hand because we don't have time. Yeah.
Could you draw the distinction then between an evangelist's job and a pastor-teacher's job?
Yeah, the difference between evangelist's job and pastor-teacher. Well, Ephesians 4:11 has that, you know, that we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. And I would say that the job of the pastor-teacher and by the way, a pastor-teacher isn't exactly an office in the church like we call a pastor today. A pastor-teacher is someone who has that gift. Women can have that gift. Men can have that gift. And it's someone who disciples other people, who teaches other people, has the gift of pastor-teacher. And some people would say those are two separate gifts. Some would say one. In Ephesians 4:11, it seems to be one gift. But in any regard, this would be someone who teaches the Word of God. And an evangelist, on the other hand, is someone who particularly teaches and preaches the good news about Jesus. Now, does a pastor-teacher do that? Yes. In fact, when Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, he doesn't say you are an evangelist. He says, do the work. We're all to do that. So I would say there's a lot of overlap, but specifically, the work of an evangelist is to lead people to faith in Christ and get them started in the faith. The work of the pastor-teacher is to take people who've already been baptized and have already been started in the faith and bring them along. Does that make sense? Well, anyway, that's what I would suggest. Other comments or questions? Yes.
What did you say? How do you classify 1 Corinthians 15? I never thought that was the definition of the gospel, but what did you say?
I would say 1 Corinthians 15 is what Paul is reminding them of the good news that he preached while he was among them, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there were some in Corinth who were saying there is no future resurrection. They were thinking of a disembodied experience for all of eternity or something like that. And so what I'm saying is he's reminding them of the message he preached when he was among them. I don't think he's trying to distinguish between the message he preached when they were born again or the message he preached after they were born again. This is the message he preached before and after. So that's what I would say. That's the message Paul preached to people. And obviously, I mean, I think it goes with saying that every church preaches the gospel every Sunday. And by that, I don't mean every Sunday we tell the unbeliever what they must do to be born again, although hopefully we do that too. But every Sunday we're telling people about Jesus' death and resurrection, he's coming again, right? I mean, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing that, right? We do this until he comes, and it's a remembrance of the fact that he died for us, his body was broken, his blood was shed. But we're doing that for believers. That's because central to the Christian message is remembering. He laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. It's not just John 3:16, where God gave his son who died on the cross, that those who believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life, but it's also 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Yeah, Bruce.
Romans 1:16 in all of
Yeah, thank you. The question is, how do I view Romans 1:16? I really appreciate it. We're out of time, though, but thank you for sharing. We are out of time, but let me say, Romans 16, I don't really want to detail here, but if you go to the website, athalone.org, you need a good article by Rene Lopez, John Hart, and Van Damme. Notice he says what he said. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone believes, for the Jew first, and also for Greek. The way I read that is, he's saying the good news is the power of God for deliverance for the believer. It's not unbeliever. It's for the believer. And the message of soteria, or salvation in Romans, is how the believer can be saved from the wrath of God. It's not a message of how the unbeliever is saved from hell. If you want to get that message, go to Romans 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, where we don't see the word salvation once. What we see is the word justification over and over and over again. And that's by faith in Christ. But in order for the believer to be saved from the wrath of God, the believer must apply the good news that Paul preached. And that's Romans 10:9 and 10, Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, etc. And that's not a message of who is born again. That's a message of who is saved from God's wrath. Anyway, that's one. Go on our website. You can read. We've got like 20-page articles by John Hart, Dave Anderson, Rene Lopez on salvation in Romans and Romans 1:16. But I would suggest that Luther missed the point of Romans 1:16, and lots of people have. They took salvation the wrong way, but they ended up with the right message. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. Well, if by saved you mean born again, that's true. But this is saying, this is salvation of the believer. This is for the believer. It's a deliverance for the believer. Well, anyhow, let's take about a 10-minute break, because I've kind of gone over, but we'll take about a 10-minute break and start up again. At what time? At 20? Is it 20 till this?